If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We began preaching through Genesis back in the spring and put a pause on it in the middle of May so that we could return to it once the school year began again. We're 8 sermons into Genesis 1 and we're still in chapter 1. I don't know if that tells you anything about what our progress will be, but we are taking our time in the first 3 chapters. I don't know if you saw it, but a little story that ran in various news outlets about a week ago concerned 2 teenage girls and a sand sculpture. 2 girls, one 17 and the other 15, were arrested in Honolulu for destruction of property. Now, I suppose if you're going to be arrested, it might as well be in Honolulu, right? So, there's that. But the whole thing was caught on camera. In fact, one of the 2 teenage girls filmed with her, well, I don't know if you'd call it filmed, but videoed, captured it on video, this friend of hers in this act of vandalism. Because after all, anything you put on your phone never gets out, right? Well, what happened is that one of the girls climbed into this glass display enclosure that was in the lobby of the Royal Hawaiian Hotel, which housed in this glass enclosure an intricate, beautiful sand sculpture. The sculpture depicts several individuals, native Hawaiians, in various dramatic poses. As the girl reached over and got into that glass enclosure, she ripped off the head of one of the figures, knocked the nose off of another. And that sort of vandalism is bad. And I'm sure that we're all glad that the 2 vandals will have to answer for their behavior. But what was left out of the story completely, which I found to be very odd, was that there was no debate, no discussion at all over whether or not that sand sculpture was created by an artist or whether it was the accidental product of random events. They didn't even entertain that possibility. I mean, where is the curiosity in modern journalism these days, right? In fact, I read no fewer than 5 different reports on that same act of vandalism, and not a single one of the journalists covering it ever considered the possibility that the human figures in that sand were the result of a secret, blind, unguided series of accidents. No one is asking whether those human figures of sand could have been formed by the wind or through erosion or over a long period of time of pressure within the earth. Each report just assumes that those sand figures were the result of a designer, a crafter, an artist. I mean, how anti-science can these people be? I mean, we're sophisticated these days. We, for instance, know, we have discovered that something can come from nothing. That something as complex as the double helix design of DNA can seriously, absolutely be the fruit of random events springing ultimately from a single particle which exploded in the distant past. We know this. We understand that if you give gas and dust enough time, gas and dust which came from nothing, by the way, but if you give that gas and dust enough time, you may get Dante, Shakespeare, Bach, Christopher Wren. Give that dust and give that gas enough time and you could very well end up with the Divine Comedy, King Lear, the Brandenburg Concertos, and St. Paul's Cathedral. We're sophisticated enough to know that. Now, I don't know if it's a good idea to begin a sermon with sarcasm, but we'll find out. Back in the spring, we began a series in the book of Genesis, which is about far more than creation, but it's certainly where it all begins. We took a break through the summer, and now we're back again. And beginning today and carrying on for the next number of weeks, we are going to be considering the creation of the man and the woman. We'll be considering such questions as, what does it mean to be human in the first place? What is the image of God? What is the significance of gender and sexuality, and what do those things mean? What does marriage mean? What does childbearing mean? What are our responsibilities in this world as the creations of God, those who bear His image? Why is everything so messed up? And what is God going to do to redeem it. Today, we begin, first of all, by considering the facts established about the creation of humanity. Because before we can say that anything is objectively true about marriage, about our responsibilities in the world, about gender, about what went wrong and what God is doing to fix it all, before we can say anything objectively true about that, we first have to establish that what the Bible says about how we got here is true. And so with those eyes, we want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. If you are able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that this is God's Word, and so it comes to us with God's authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And so it was. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in hearing your word, and that in hearing your word we would receive it joyfully, receive it in faith, and that in believing you and your word, Father, you would deepen our love for you. Help to shape our minds and our hearts in this remaining time, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. It can be said, and I think rather accurately, that the creation of mankind is the pinnacle of God's creative work. It's not the only thing that God has done, and certainly the Genesis account does not attempt to describe the whole thing in comprehensive detail. I can't imagine how long that account would be. But certainly we can surmise from the fact that God has placed upon his human creatures his own image, that we can see this as the pinnacle of his created work. What is more, God reveals something of the depths of his own mysterious, infinite character as he describes through Moses the creation. Remember, as we just read, it's in the creation of mankind that God gives us the very first little glimpse into his Trinitarian nature. Let us create man in our own image. And so even in the creation of man, God is showing us some things about himself, deep mysteries that will be revealed gradually over time and not fully revealed until the advent of Jesus Christ himself. It is the creation of man that gets the lion's share of the real estate in the creation account, and in fact, it is the creation of man that is worthy of a second narration that we read in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we get more details on the creation of the man and the woman. And don't miss this, that as the Bible unfolds, we learn that the story of the life, the fall, the judgment, and the redemption of humanity is the story of the Bible. God's work to redeem his image bearers is at the heart of the story that the Bible tells. Biblical history, then, is, in the end, God's telling of human history. Now, the biblical account of creation has, understandably, been the focus of relentless attacks. And we should understand what is behind those attacks. What is behind the attacks of the biblical account of human origins has less to do with careful scientific equations than it does with an innate sinful hostility against God Himself. The sin of unbelief is not just the understandable consequence of a lack of information. The sin of unbelief is high-handed sin against God. And so no wonder men and women have been attacking the account of human origins for so many generations, because such an attack undermines the goodness of God Himself. What is surprising then is that when those attacks come from within the household of God, from within the church. But this too is actually quite understandable, I think, because Christians, like everyone else, do not want to be made to feel stupid or strange. We want, like pretty much everybody else wants, to be accepted, to be approved of, to not be thought of as having strange, eccentric beliefs. And so many Christians have sought to accommodate secular theories of human origins to their Christian faith, having believed the assertion that evolution via natural selection is a proven fact. And of course it is not. Perhaps at no other time since the publication of Darwin's On the Origin of the Species in 1859 have more scientists and philosophers been willing to publicly part from Darwin's theory. We're living in an interesting time in terms of Darwinian evolution. We are seeing an increasing number of biologists and philosophers being willing to say there are profound problems with evolution as we have understood it all these years. And some of them are not only saying that there are profound problems with it, but are criticizing it and departing from it publicly. Still, many other scientists have departed from it privately, but do not have the courage to depart from it publicly. And as much as the faithful adherents will protest, neither time nor advances in such disciplines as microbiology have been kind to Darwin's theory of human origins. Only the Bible's account of creation guards the dignity of human life. Darwinism reduces mankind to an unguided product of random mutations, and such a being can possess no inherent value. Also, by tracing all humans back to a common parentage, the Bible's account offers an objective basis for the unity of humanity. And one of the reasons why that is so important is because evolutionary thought carries within it an inescapable tinge of racial superiority. As we're going to see in another week, evolutionary thought cannot be divided from the idea of racial supremacy. And that's one of the reasons why Hitler and later Margaret Sanger were such fans of Darwin's theory. And of course, most significantly, I think, only the Bible's account of human origins paves the way to understanding the full implications of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. While the ruin of sin is explained by the failure, the fall, the sin of the first Adam, the hope of our salvation is found in the person and the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, in an effort to avoid preaching an 85-minute sermon, we will only be covering the first 2 points of the outline that's been provided for you today. So, by the time we get to the end of the first point, if you're starting to panic and break out in a sweat and say, you know, he really does take advantage of us second service people, there's no need to panic, I promise you. We're going to preach the first half of this, the rest of this today, and then cover the next half next week. But let's first of all consider the manner of the creation of humanity. The manner of the creation. How did God create the man and the woman? What is described in the first two chapters of Genesis is the creation of the man and the woman in a way that is both special and supernatural. Special and supernatural. I want you to remember those two words. We believe that the Bible affirms the special creation of mankind and the supernatural creation of mankind. Let's unpack those two things. First of all, the special creation of mankind. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that the man and the woman were created and given the image of God, that God stamped upon us his own image. Now, in a future week, we're going to unpack further what all that means and why that is so significant. But suffice to say it today, there is nothing else in all creation that bears the image of God. You can look at the brilliant pictures transported back to us from the Hubble telescope. Pictures of galaxies and solar systems and supernova and various heavenly bodies that literally leave us in stunned awe of their beauty. And yet none of them bear the image of God. You can search the depths of the ocean in all of its beauty and wonder and splendor and sometimes terror, and yet search as long as you like and you'll never see anything that bears the image of God. You can search from the mountaintops and behold the most beautiful vistas on the planet and yet not behold the image of God, only as you are looking at other men and women, other human beings, will you see the image of God. This doesn't mean a physical resemblance, please understand that, and more on that in a future week, but it means that God has placed upon us a kind of dignity that nothing else in the created order possesses. He's made us in his image, given us an ability to know him and respond to him and worship him that nothing else has. And even though that image has been marred by sin, it has not been lost. We, in all of our sinful imperfection, we, in all of our frailties and weaknesses, still bear the image of God. From conception until natural death, we bear the image of God. You know, the prescription for capital punishment in the Old Testament was predicated on the fact that those who murder an image bearer of God should have their life taken away from them by the civil authorities. The prescription for capital punishment in the Bible was predicated on the fact that human life is precious precisely because humans bear the image of God. There is no one who is throwaway. There is no unworthy life. There is no handicap that renders someone somehow less than human. Even now, we think about the nation of Iceland, which has almost completely eradicated Down syndrome, but not through medicine, but by destroying lives in the womb. What a horror this is, for these are image bearers of God. That is what is most special, if you like, about mankind, male and female, both bearing the image of God, bearing the image of God together. And so this is a special creation. Certainly there are similarities between humans and other animals, because after all, humanity is among the living creatures that were brought forth on the sixth day of creation. And along with the rest of the living creatures, God made us from the raw material of the earth. And so there will be similarities, but there is still something very unique and special about humanity. Now, I mention something now as a way of illustrating how advocates of evolution via natural selection oftentimes shade the truth on this very point. An oft-quoted study, and perhaps you've heard it in a classroom or seen it on the internet, an oft-quoted study from the University of California, San Francisco, found that, or claims, that humans and chimpanzees share 99% of their DNA. And that study is pointed to say, see, we have to have a common ancestor. We share 99% of our DNA with chimpanzees. We must have a common ancestor. The problem is that 99% figure is a falsehood. And it's carefully crafted and distorted for a reason that we can only speculate about. You see, in actuality, the study that showed that 99% figure was based on studying only a portion of the genome. The discussion is really complex, as you can imagine, because we're talking about genetic science here, but one of the problems with the study is that a rather significant portion of the DNA of chimps and humans were excluded from the study on the grounds that they were so fundamentally different. It turns out that no less than 28%, upwards of 30% of the DNA was excluded from the study on that basis. Now, when you're talking about the genetic material claimed contained within 30% of a DNA strand, you are talking about a profound, a staggeringly profound amount of genetic information. And yet it was excluded from the study. And you have to understand how genetics works to fully appreciate just how significant that is. The bottom line is that once you compare the entire human and chimpanzee genomes, you come up with a figure of about 65% similarity. And again, in terms of genetics, that represents a profound difference. But listen, if somebody says, well, okay, so it's 65%. That's still pretty similar. Well, first of all, it's not very similar at all. But let's just grant them that presupposition. We should not be surprised by similarities between humans and other living creatures brought forth on the same day of creation, particularly when those similarities exist between mammals. God made the living creatures with many different similarities. And should this surprise any of us? Should this surprise that humans walk instead of float? Should this surprise that we eat food with our mouths instead of absorbing it through holes in our fingertips or whatever? Of course we have similarities. The living creatures were made on the same day out of the same raw material of the earth. God made this vast array of living creatures to occupy the same earth, to live and to flourish in the same atmosphere, to breathe the same air and process that same air, to process blood in similar ways, to eat food, to process that food in similar ways, to drink water and process that water in similar ways, to reproduce after their own kind. One might start to believe there's a design behind it all. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and avid atheist, has written this, quote, "Biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose." Yes, they do appear that way. Richard Lewontin, another evolutionary biologist, has written that living organisms, quote, "appear to have been carefully and artfully designed." Yeah, they certainly do appear that way. Did you know that we share genetic material with bananas? We do. It's true. Now, which I think is kind of cool, actually, although it makes me feel a little guilty about eating a banana. But we do share some genetic material with bananas. And to just show you how you have to be so careful with the information that's disseminated out there. You will go to the internet, if you Google how much genetic information or do humans share genetic information with bananas, you will find some headlines that say humans and bananas have 90% of the same genetic material. Some of them will say 50%. We are 50% the same as bananas. None of that's true. None of that is true. We do share about 50% of our genes with plants, including bananas. Okay, so Todd, you just said that the 50%, hang with me. But there is a massive difference between sharing 50% of our DNA with something and sharing 50% of our genes with something. Genes are the regions of DNA that code for proteins, and that's where the real differences lie. And that only makes up about 2% of your DNA. So sharing 50% of our genes with bananas means we only actually share 1% of our DNA with them, not 50%. But we do share 1%, which I find fascinating. But still, eat all the bananas you like. There's no ethical problem with that. But it's not because we and bananas descend from a same single cell which mutated in a particular way over 1.5 billion years ago. It's because God created all living things with cells. And within those cells are genes. And genes do a lot of the same things, whether you find it in a plant or an animal. All genes have the same fundamental cell process. They make energy and they repair damage. Whether you're looking at a cell in a plant or a cell in a ring-tailed lemur, or a cell in your own body. Cells do this thing. They produce energy, they make energy, and they repair damage. Again, it's almost like the whole thing were designed. Secondly, as we consider creation, we have to consider the fact that we are the product of supernatural creation. Supernatural creation. According to the Bible, God created Adam and Eve directly, supernaturally. That is, God did not cause the man and woman to arise through secondary causes such as natural selection. And please understand, beloved, the Bible is perfectly capable of telling us those times when God works through what we would call ordinary providence or secondary causes. For instance, how does God save sinners? God saves sinners through their hearing of the gospel, Romans chapter 10. So he saves them through the means of a secondary cause, the hearing of the gospel. Where do children come from? I'm not going to get graphic. But think about it. Children, we are told, are a gift from the Lord. We're knit together in our mother's womb. But God makes children through ordinary providence, through secondary means. That's how we get children. Ordinary means, secondary causes. But that is not how the Bible describes the creation of Adam and Eve, is it? The creation of humankind was supernatural. We're told about it a second time in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 7, Moses writes this, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And likewise, he will later create the woman from the raw material of the man and fashion her supernaturally into a living being." What we have here is a very clear description of human origins, a description which stands in stark and irreconcilable conflict with Darwinian evolution. According to Darwinism, mankind is the result of a bottom-up process, an unguided process of countless random cellular mutations from the bottom up. The Bible tells us that mankind is the product of a top-down creative act of God. Recently, David Gelernter, the world-renowned computer scientist and professor at Yale University, announced that he is no longer able to believe in Darwinism, though he was raised believing it. From his childhood, he said he always considered it a beautiful theory. But Professor Gelernter is just the latest high-profile former Darwinist to come out publicly to announce that human life must have a designer. In an op-ed he wrote for the Claremont Review of Books, Gelernter writes that after a careful study of things like the fossil record and the irreducible complexity of biological life, he is left no more room to believe that life could come as a result of the natural selection. Gelernter referred to recent studies that demonstrate that biological mutations, instead of leading to higher forms in different species, actually end the species by destroying the life. Dr. Stephen Meyer, a geophysicist trained at Cambridge University, said this, "What we see in life, complex miniature machines, complex information processing systems, digital code, these are things that bear the hallmark of a mind, and they suggest a top-down rather than a bottom-up approach." The world and everything in it is shot through with the markers of God's supernatural handiwork. As the great biblical scholar and theologian of the early 20th century, J. Gresham Machen, said that Christianity is a supernatural religion. Now, it's interesting. Machen made that argument in the 1920s and 30s, precisely at a time where people had become so enlightened that they had to reject the creation account of the Bible. And Machen and others were there to say, hold it, you are rejecting the biblical account precisely because it is supernatural. And they would say, Christian, listen, guess what? You have a supernatural religion. Belief in the God of the Bible necessitates belief in the supernatural. God's providences are typically ordinary, but he is also free to act supernaturally, certainly as it is described in the Genesis account. And get this, if the Bible's account of the creation of the man and the woman is dismissed on the basis that it requires belief in the supernatural, then how much are we going to have to dismiss you're going to have to dismiss Jesus then. Because if the supernatural element of the creation of the man and the woman is the barrier for you, then don't think you can cling to Jesus then as well. What will you do with the account of his virgin birth, his miraculous conception? That's pretty supernatural, my friends. What do you do about his dual natures, being the God-man, God incarnate in human flesh? Well, that's supernatural as you can get. That's right out. What are you going to do about his substitutionary atonement? Dying on behalf of sinners, standing in our place. That's supernatural. Or what of his resurrection from the grave? Let me give, in case you didn't realize this, dead men don't rise. No, we are a people who believe in a great and glorious God who does great and glorious things. We believe in a God that is great and powerful, one who is able to do precisely what the Genesis account records. And so we uphold with great joy in our hearts and confidence in our minds the special and supernatural creation of humanity. And then finally and quickly, let's look briefly at the Bible's support for the Genesis account of human origins. Throughout the Bible, the assumption is that what is recorded in the creation of the man and the woman is just as it is recorded in Scripture. The Genesis account is written as a historical narrative. I've heard some people say, and you can still find in certain books, where they will say, well, the Genesis account, you have to understand the creation account in Genesis is poetry, it's poetic. And that sounds attractive, perhaps. The problem is, it's not written as poetry. And anybody who has been trained in Hebrew knows that the Genesis account carries none of the hallmarks of Hebrew poetry. If you would like to read Hebrew poetry, then read the vast middle section of the book of Job. It's all Hebrew poetry. Read certain Psalms. Read the structure of certain Proverbs. You can find Hebrew poetry in the Bible. You just won't find it in the Genesis account. It's written as typical ancient Hebrew narrative, a narrative of actual events. That's how it's written. It doesn't even bear the hallmarks of ancient Near Eastern mythopoetic tales. Those tales that are very long and involved and very detailed and have the gods at war with one another and all of these fanciful details. The creation account has none of that stuff. Creation account is, compared to the other fanciful mythical creation accounts of the Babylonians and the Egyptians, the biblical account is very short, very spare of details. One God. It's meant to be understood as actual events that occurred in space and time. Also, we see that Adam is included in the biblical genealogies. Now, this is significant. The Bible translators Dess and Jenny Oatridge were translating the Bible for the Ben Marian people of Papua New Guinea some years ago. And when they came to the genealogy, to one of the genealogies in the Bible, the Oatridges were concerned that the Ben Marian people would lose interest. And so they wondered if maybe they should go to a different text instead of going straight through and spending the time translating a genealogy. Fortunately, they continued on and translated that genealogy. And far from boring the Ben Marian people, it piqued their interest in a way that the Oatridges did not expect. Because as they read that genealogy in their own language, the Ben Marian people concluded this: only real people record their genealogy. Well, yeah. Why didn't we think of that? In both the Old and New Testaments, the genealogies, including the one of our Lord, are traced back to Adam. The genealogy in Genesis 5, the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, our Lord's genealogy is traced back to Adam. And only real people have genealogies. Well, also we see that Jesus and the apostles emphasized the importance of Adam and Eve as the first representatives of all mankind. It's important to note that Jesus and his apostles believed in the historical reliability of the Genesis account of human origins. The Apostle Paul contrasts Adam, who sinned and passed that sin along to the entire race, that Adam with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He contrasts the two. Jesus Christ is not the second Adam if the first Adam was not the first Adam. So there is a historical and moral logic to the gospel, which necessarily includes Adam as the first of humanity. In Romans 5, Paul lays out this logic, this gospel equation very clearly for us. He tells us that death came into the world as a result of sin. Now, if you have to say that that is not true, if you believe in Darwinism, because evolution via natural selection depends upon the reality of death. It needs death to continue. And yet the Bible tells us that there was no death prior to sin. And so to affirm natural selection, you must reject, among other things, Romans chapter 5 and the logic of the gospel itself. You also have to wonder what God was thinking when he looked at his creation and said, "This is very good." Well, except for the death part. No. What kind of God looks at a creation where there is decay and suffering and pain and death and says, "Did a pretty good job"? No. Verse 15 of Romans 5. "For if many died through one man's trespass," where did death come from? From Adam's sin. "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Paul saw the story of human salvation beginning with Adam. Scientists who advocate for the idea that mankind arose from lower species, that we are the result of random mutations occurring in a single cell in a muddy pond on a primordial earth, advocates of that theory will often claim that they are not trying to explain who we are, but only how we got here. But you see, that's not true. Darwinism, evolution via natural selection, very much tells a story of who we are. Whether they know it or not, they are making staggering claims about who we are, about the very core of what it means to be human. And the picture is bleak. One of my favorite essayists is the late Christopher Hitchens. I love to read Hitchens. Disagree with him all the time. Love to read him. He's a really cranky Englishman, and he writes like a really cranky Englishman, and they're fun to read. He's a masterful literary critic. He's a skilled political commentator, and he, of course, was a rather forceful atheist. In an interview that he gave for NPR in 2010, Hitchens reflected on life and death. And this was, I believe, very soon before he received his cancer diagnosis. He said this: "I'm here as a product of the process of evolution, which doesn't make very many exceptions, and which rates life relatively cheaply. I mean, most human beings who've ever been born would have been dead long before they reach my age. So to be relatively healthy at 62 is to be dealt a pretty good hand by the cosmos, which doesn't know I'm here and won't notice when I'm gone. So that seems to be the only properly stoic attitude to take." You see, evolution does offer a story. It does offer a story about who we are. Story without any meaning and without any hope. And fortunately, it is a story without the truth on its side. Because it tells a story of where we came from, who we are, what happened. Because the way it tells us how we got here, it tells us that there's no meaning to our lives. And we can only agree with the late paleontologist who said that the life of his young son was no more significant than that of a stick fallen from a tree. That is the story that evolution tells us. But the Bible tells a story that is full of meaning, full of hope, and thankfully full of truth. It tells the story of where we came from. It tells the story of who we are. It tells the story of what made everything so difficult and messed up. And it tells us what God has done to redeem it all, and what it will be like when he gathers us, all of his people, into his glorious presence. Hitchens believed that when we die, we simply cease to exist. that in the end all there is an unknowing, an uncaring, an unyielding cosmos. I'm here to tell you that that is not true. The Bible tells us that the God who made us loves us, that He knows us, that He saved us, and that He will in the end take us to Himself, that we will behold the glory of God, that we will see at the center of the throne the Lamb who was slain, the second Adam who answered the sin of the first Adam, that we will behold Him in all of His glory. The God who is infinitely glorious, infinitely holy, and infinitely just is also infinitely merciful to all who come to Him in faith. He is the God who loved us so much that He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Because you see, the wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Bible also tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That God will redeem you, He will forgive you, He will cleanse your conscience, He will make your sin and your guilt a thing of the past. You will no longer be condemned. There will no longer be an accuser over your life who has any authority over your life. That the only true accuser of you is a vanquished foe, whose word has now been broken, who is a liar and has been so from the beginning. Only God, your Savior, your Heavenly Father, is the one who looks at you and says, not guilty. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Praise be to God. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us. Father, I pray that we would be comforted by the fact that our faith rests on facts. That we do not, as the Apostle Peter said, we do not follow after cleverly devised myths. But we believe your truth. That we do not have simply a spiritual system of self-help, but we are grounded in real history of your work in time and space, and that it's sure. We have a real God, a real history, and a real Savior. And for this we give you thanks and praise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.